2 Kings 22. We are at this point at a period of peace and prosperity that resulted from a revival and reformation in the reign of King Josiah. King Josiah was an outstanding king. There were four great reformers, four great kings who ushered in revival in the country of Judah. They were Asa, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, and Josiah. But the reforms under Josiah went further and deeper than the reforms under any of the other great reformers. And so we are going to see in this passage a period of real prosperity as Josiah brought about reformation and revival. Now, during this time as well, the power had switched or was in the process of switching from Assyria to Babylon. The Assyrians, if you recall, were the ones who came down and swept away the 10 northern tribes into captivity. They were a very cruel people, and they carried away their captives by placing hooks in their noses, skinning people alive, cutting off heads and stacking skulls at various points, warning people of the severity of violating their power or their might. But now there's a transition taking place. In the year 612, Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, fell. And the Babylonians are emerging on the scene, and they are going to become the world power. I call this to your attention because in this section, it is the Babylonians who are seen sweeping down into Judah and ultimately carrying Judah away into captivity. But first, a time of prosperity. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in all the way of David his father, turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. I like that phrase. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Recently I was talking to a whitewater canoe dude, and he was sharing with me that one of the secrets of white water canoeing is that you stay in the tongue of the river. There are currents and there are offshoots to the right and to the left, but they will ultimately lead you to crack up your canoe and get into all kinds of trouble. You want to stay in what is called the tongue, the center. There's a certain center in the river. You want to stay right in that groove. Well, that's what Josiah did. He stayed in the groove. He didn't go to the right or to the left. So often we as Christians can go off to the right. We become very legalistic. I'm right, and everybody else is wrong. And we become rigid. The Pharisees went off to the right. Or we can become liberals going off to the left. The Sadducees in the days of Christ were those that veered off to the left. The Lord is not calling us to be liberals or legalists, but to stay right in the center. And that's what Josiah did. He didn't go to the right or to the left, but he maintained a beautiful love for the Lord. And the Lord honored this in Josiah. And because his heart was towards the Lord could use him to bring about revival. It came to pass, verse 3, in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the scribe, to go to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him bring the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered, and deliver it to the hand of the doers of the work, and let them give it to the doers of the work to repair the breaches of the house, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons, to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Revival is breaking out, and it begins with repairing of the house of the Lord. The breaches were brought together. The gaps were filled in. For during the day of Manasseh and Amon, the kings that were on the scene before Josiah, those evil, wicked rulers had allowed the temple to fall into disrepair. And here, the first thing Josiah is doing in this day of revival is seeing the breaches brought together. That's always an earmark of love, of revival. Revival always brings about love, where people just come together. They put away their doctrinal differences or their philosophical fightings. They put apart their problems, their stresses, and say, hey, fellowship is found in the person of Jesus Christ. We love Him. Let us serve Him and worship Him together. Love is the key. It really is. Jesus told the church at Ephesus that although they were active, although they did many mighty works and were very discerning of spirits, because they didn't love, He said, I will not stay in your midst. Where there is no love, the Lord will not stay. The presence of the Lord is always in people who are loving each other. And here in this day of revival, the breaches were repaired. Well, as they were repairing the breaches, as they were rebuilding the temple, verse 8, Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Evidently, Manasseh and Amon had destroyed or attempted to destroy all the copies of the law. But one copy was stuck away in some corner of the temple. And while they were rebuilding, this book was uncovered. The law was discovered. Always intrigues me that the Word of God was lost in the house of God. But in a sense, that's what happens far too often today. Churches meet, but there's no emphasis on studying or knowing the Scriptures. It's lost in liturgy. It's buried in ritual. I found the book. Manasseh attempted to destroy the Word, but he couldn't. For the Word of God is enduring, everlasting. There was a French philosopher named Voltaire. And Voltaire made the incredible statement saying, 100 years after I am dead, no one will read the Bible. He predicted that 100 years after he left the scene, the Bible would just be totally ignored. If you go to Voltaire's house today, it's interesting, it is headquarters for the International Bible Society in France. That's true. The man who said that the Bible would never last, Voltaire is gone, but the word remains. Manasseh attempted to destroy every copy of the Word, and yet there was one copy hidden in a corner of the temple, uncovered in the day of restoration, and revival. Because again, that's what happens in revival. There's an appreciation for the Word, a re-emphasis on the Word of God, always. I have been reading a lot about revivals recently. I still am. And that is always a common characteristic. People hungering for the Scriptures and studying the Word. So, it was uncovered. Well, Shaphan, verse 9, the scribe, came to the king. And when he came, he brought the book with him, verse 10, and he read it before the king. This book that was uncovered was now opened to the king, and it was read to him. And I think that is also a very wonderful thought. Is the Bible wasn't simply placed in an airtight container and looked at as a museum piece. Hey, we found a copy of the Bible. Let's preserve it with an airtight case and marvel at it. Man, they read it. How many Bibles do you have at home? How many books about the Bible? The key is to read it. Not just have it or collect it, but read it. There was a little boy who walked up to his daddy. His daddy was reading the newspaper, as was his practice in the evenings. And he said, Daddy, he said, Mommy's Bible must be a lot more interesting than yours. And his dad said, well, why do you say that? And he said, well, because she reads hers a lot more than you read yours. And that father was stung by that observation. But really, it's not enough to say that we have a Bible or that we have many Bibles or books about the Bible. The key is, are we reading? Well, in this day of revival, the book was discovered and it was read. They read it out loud. It came to pass, in verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book, he rent his clothes. He realized how far they were off the course from where they should have been. And he shredded his clothes, ripped them up. It was a sign of sadness, of brokenness. He knew that he needed more information to understand that which was being read and how it applied to their national situation. And so, he said in verse 13, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that which is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asahiah went to Huldah the prophetess, interesting, the wife of Shalem, who was married, or pardon me, whose husband was keeper of the wardrobe, which means he was the royal tailor, and she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, which doesn't mean she dwelt at the University of Jerusalem, but the college was a part of the city, a certain section of Old Jerusalem, and that's where she lived, and they communed with her. Now I find this very interesting in light of the fact that at this time, Jeremiah and Zephaniah were heavyweight prophets in Judah. Jeremiah was on the scene and Zephaniah was preaching and proclaiming God's word. And yet when Josiah heard the word, the scriptures, he said, we've got to have more information on the application to us. And they went and didn't ask Jeremiah nor Zephaniah, but Huldah, a prophetess, a woman who had insights and sensitivity to the Spirit of God. And so those that say that women are not sensitive to the Spirit or cannot be used in prophetic ministries, really have a difficulty at this point. In fact, in the New Testament, there was a certain man, a certain deacon, by the name of Philip, who had four daughters who were all prophetesses. And so the prophetic gifts and ministries can indeed flow through women very beautifully. And here is Huldah, one who was giving application. And she said, verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me. And they have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched." Verse 18, "But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place." And they brought the king the word again. Perhaps this seems confusing to you, that in the midst of this revival, this renewal, when they inquired of the Lord concerning the judgments which they read in the Scriptures, the Lord's response was, "Yep, it's coming down. Hard times, heavy tidings, difficult days, the judgments are coming down. But tell Josiah that because his heart was tender, and because he humbled himself, that I am not going to allow him to see this destruction, but he shall die in peace, and after he's dead, then destruction will come." You say, "Well, John, if there's a revival and if people are getting right with the Lord, how come judgment is still coming? Why would the Lord say that, man, it's coming down in light of the revival that was taking place?" Two things. Number one, remember this: the crop was planted and the harvest will come in. The sins that were done will still have their repercussions. For years and years and years, these people had slaughtered their children, forsaken the Lord, practiced hideous abominations. They had gone very far astray from the Lord. And consequently, those things which took place will still have repercussions. And that is why the Bible says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." Sin always brings about repercussions. But there's a second reason that I think is equally as important, and that is this: Josiah's heart was really right. Josiah humbled himself. He was tender, and the Lord makes this clear in verse 19, "Because thy heart was tender, and because thou hast humbled yourself before the Lord, you have been heard." The people, their movement towards the Lord was not very sincere or very deep. Later on, in Jeremiah's prophecies, we'll read how Jeremiah came on the scene and said, "You cry out, the temple, the temple, the temple of the Lord, but your cry is to no avail. In other words, they were saying, hey, we're into it. We're at the temple. But their hearts were not there. Oh, their bodies were in the pews, so to speak, but their hearts were still in idolatry. They were not really sincerely into it. And the prophet Jeremiah spoke strongly that it's not the outward activity, it's the inward motives. It's the heart that counts. We see today, in this present revival, three kinds of Christians, three kinds of peoples who gather together in Bible studies and churches. We see, first of all, the rowboats, who you have to push and push and push to get moving in any direction. Then we see the sailboats, who keep on changing course depending on whichever way the wind is blowing. The current changes and they're off in another direction. Then we see the steamboats. Those people who make up their mind and who go in that direction regardless of the wind or the weather. Steamboats. Josiah was a steamboat. He was for the Lord. He had a love for God, and he was determined as he set forth in a direction that nothing would pull him to the right or to the left. The people, they were sailboats.
Oh, well, this is what's happening now, so we'll get into it.
And yet, any breeze or any wind that came along, they would change course and veer off in other directions. Which boat are you? Are you a rowboat? Man, the reason you're here tonight is because your wife pushed you. Or your husband drug you. Are you a sailboat?
Hey, man, Applegate, it's where it's happening. I'll be there for a while until it's not happening anymore. Then I'll blow off another way. Wherever it's happening is where I want to be. You know,
sailing around. A rowboat. A sailboat, or are you a steamboat saying, I know the course I'm on, and I'm going, regardless of how the weather changes or how the winds blow? Josiah was that kind of man. The Lord said, because your heart was right, I'm going to allow you to remain alive in days of peace. But once you're gone, judgment will come. I am amazed at this point, because if I was Josiah, having heard this, I would have said, well, forget the Reformation. Forget the revival. I mean, if it's coming down, forget it. And yet in chapter 23, he continues on bringing about reforms, doing what is right. That interests me. Because sometimes we as Christians who know the prophecies which Jesus gave us, we can have a tendency to say, oh well, it's coming down. Central America's going communist. Figures, it's part of the end time prophecies. So just let it happen. Oh well, everything's getting worse. Well, it's all part of prophecy. So just kind of whatever. We're going home pretty soon. Now that is true. We are going home. But Jesus said, until we go home, we are to occupy. He said, occupy until I come. We must be those who pray against, fervently pray against the communism, which is like a cancer taking over Central America and other parts of the world. We should be people of intense prayer, people of fasting. Yes, it indicates the Lord is coming back, but we still must be doing what we can be doing. In fighting against the forces of darkness and of evil, we must not become apathetical. We must become energized in light of what's coming down. Don't you think? That's what Josiah did. Even though prophecy was given saying, it's coming down, he didn't just say, oh, well, I'll just kick back then and let it happen. He said, okay, but I'm going to continue on to the best of my ability with all of my energy. You who are watching for Jesus' return, as I am, let us not make the mistake of becoming full of apathy. Let us become full of energy, praying and working and occupying until He does come. So he continues on. What he did was he gathered all the people together, last phrase of verse 2, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Now that's quite a long reading, quite a lengthy study. Reading all of the Pentateuch, you think my studies are long. Reading five books at one session. Somebody asked, hey, is John long-winded? And this person told me, they said, well, John is long, but he's never winded. Well, oh, brutal. Josiah was long here. As he read the book, the king stood by a pillar, verse 3, and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes, to perform the words of this covenant. And all the people stood to the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove, for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside of Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron. Now, if you go with us to Israel, right below Jerusalem, on the east side between the city and the Mount of Olives, is the brook Kidron. You might recall that if you've been there. This is where Josiah took all of these idols that were put in the temple, and they got rid of them there in the valley of Kidron. He also, verse 7, broke down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord. So he reformed society in abolishing homosexuality. And then verse 10 tells us he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Moloch. Now, right below Jerusalem is a small little valley. It's on the south side of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom. It became synonymous with our term hell, Gehenna, because they would take at this place their children and burn their children to death as they sacrifice them to Moloch. And I've shared with you before how they would heat up the arms of Moloch, a metal idol, until his arms were red hot. And then they'd place their kids on his arms. They called this area Topheth, which comes from a word meaning drum. And the reason it was called drum is because they would play drums very loudly and very steadily while they burned their kids. They worked the people up into a frenzy, and they also drowned out the screams and the cries of pain and of terror from the children that were about to be burned. Very brutal, terrible place was this Valley of Hinnom, right below Jerusalem. We'll show you that as well if you go with us. And it became known as Gehenna, as hell, where the place of burning was. So he went down there and he tore up that place, reformed that area as well. And the rest of his tearing up of idols and so forth is given to us in the following verses. Verse 14 tells us he broke in pieces the images and cut down the groves, and filled their places with the bones of men. So he went to the areas where there was idolatrous worship practices, and he made those places cemeteries. Now, why did he do that? By burying people's bones there, he would keep the Jews away from returning to that spot, because the Jews did have a respect for cemeteries, for places of burial, so that's why he buried bones in those places, that they might never go back and reestablish their idolatrous practices in those places. Verses 15 through 17 give us an interesting little insight. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and stamped it small to powder, and he burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchers that were there in the mount, and he sent and took the bones out of the sepulchers and burned them on the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What title is that that I see, or what inscription?" Verse 17. And the men of the city said, "It is the sepulcher, the tomb of the man of God, which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel." He said, "Let him alone, let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. Here we see that Josiah not only was bringing revival into the area of Judah, but Bethel was in the area of Israel. And he takes his reformation, he takes his revival up into the northern areas as well, because real revival always spreads outside its own boundaries. If revival is happening, it spreads. And he was going into Israel. Now remember, at this time, Israel, by and large, was carried away into Assyria. Are you with me? Okay. But there were some people who remained in the area, and Josiah was concerned about the remnant. And he went there. He came to an altar that Jeroboam, who was the first king after Israel and Judah had split, he was the first king of Israel. And old Jerry said, "I'm really worried about my people, because they're going to want to go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, to worship, so I'm going to make my own altar in Bethel." And he made his own altar. And he made some golden cows and said, "These are your gods." At that time, this was 300 years before this event is taking place, a man of God, we don't know his name, 1 Kings chapter 13 tells us, turned up on the scene and said, O altar, and he prophesied against that altar and said the day would come when that altar would be destroyed by a man named Josiah, and that the bones of the prophets who were giving sacrifice on that altar would be burned on that altar. Jeroboam heard this prophecy against his altar and said, "Seize that man!" Well, as they began to seize him, suddenly Jeroboam's hand began to wither. It became paralyzed. It dried up. And he said, Let him go. "Pray for me, please," he said to the man of God, and the man of God prayed for him. Now, that was 300 years earlier. 300 years have passed. The prophecy is now being fulfilled. Josiah, who was named in 1 Kings 13, before he was even born, obviously, showed up on the scene, tore down the altar, burned the bones, exactly as prophesied. So perhaps you're saying, "Well, the promises that the Lord has laid on my heart or written in His Word don't seem to be coming to pass." Hey, give Him time. They'll come to pass in due time. Wait on the Lord. Fulfillment of 1 Kings chapter 13. Well, in chapter 21, the Reformation, the revival continues, when the king commanded the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord as it is written in the book of the covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held to the Lord in Jerusalem. Passover was reestablished. And what a Passover it was. Because in revival, the ordinances of the Lord are always resurfaced. Communion becomes important again. That is, if you would, our equivalency of Passover. Their Passover, of course, was pointing to Jesus Christ. The communion service that we hold is looking back on Jesus Christ. And in revival, the breaking of bread becomes important. All the ordinances are being reestablished in this present move of God, and it's exciting to see happen. Well, verse 24 says that the workers of familiar spirits and wizards, those that were dealing with occultic practices, and the images and the idols, and all of the abominations were done away with. Verse 25, and like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Josiah was a singularly spiritual man, a great man in the eyes of God. Notwithstanding, verse 26 says, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him. Now remember, Manasseh was the evil king who preceded Josiah. Last week we saw that Manasseh should never have been born. God came to Hezekiah and said, it's time to go home, Hezzy. But he hesitated. And he said, I don't want to die. I don't want to go home. And he turned his face towards the wall and he chirped like a bird and he prayed, oh Lord, let me live. The Lord said, okay, you can live 15 more years. But during that 15-year period, Hezekiah sired Manasseh a big gaffe. Hezekiah, a godly king, produced a godless son. During that time, Hezekiah also opened up the treasure houses of Judah and he showed them to the Babylonians who were coming with get-well cards. Another big gaffe. Hezekiah should have just flowed with what God was doing. But he sought to dictate to the Lord what he thought should have been done. And that is one of the big beefs that I have against the so-called faith movement. The name it and claim it. There's a tendency to try and order God around and saying, God, this is what you should do. I'm naming it and claiming it. You don't know what's best, and I don't know what's best. We bring our requests to the Lord, you bet. But we submit them to the will of the Lord because God knows things that we don't. And listen, if I'm on my deathbed, and if God is taking me home, and if I'm dying, and if I'm dead, please don't come and pray that I'll be resurrected from the dead. You know, I mean, really. Sometimes I think we forget that He's God and that we're the servants and we start treating Him like He's our servant and we're God and here's what should happen. That's always a mistake. So Manasseh was the reason that God says in verse 26, judgment is coming and Manasseh should have never been born. Well, The rest of the Acts of Josiah, verse 28 tells us, are written in Chronicles. And when we come to Chronicles in the next few weeks, we'll get to the story of Josiah in greater depth. But there is one final note concerning Josiah's life. He was a great man, a godly king. And yet, in a sense, he died prematurely. For the next three verses tells us something that he did that was unwise. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria. And King Josiah went against him. And Pharaoh Necho slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. And his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo. Pharaoh Necho, who was leader of Egypt, marched his troops in war against the Assyrians, and they traveled through the area of Megiddo, also known as Armageddon. Josiah saw Pharaoh Necho headed up to fight the Assyrians, and Josiah, it was none of his business, decided to get involved in the fight. So what he did was he went out and waged war against Pharaoh Necho, who was on his way to fight the Assyrians. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, which explains this situation more fully, Pharaoh Necho said to Josiah, "Do not meddle in this matter." But it says Josiah hearkened not to the word of God that was coming through Pharaoh Necho. And he got involved anyway. And he died. He lost his life. It wasn't his fight. He had no reason to be involved. In fact, 2 Chronicles 35 says that the word of God came through Pharaoh Necho saying, "Do not get involved." But he thought he should get involved anyway. Why? I don't really know. Scholars are not real sure why he felt that he should jump in this fray. But he did, and it cost him his life. That's an important lesson for me, an important lesson for all of us in many areas of life. Sometimes we think, well, we got to get involved in that. We got to jump in that situation or straighten out that matter. It'll kill you. It'll wipe you out. Because you see, I so often find myself making evaluations and getting involved in situations that later on I find out I didn't have the facts to. But I thought that I did. In fact, 2 weeks ago, a group in Medford asked me to become very much involved in a controversial issue in Medford. And you know, I'm not doing it. Not because I'm apathetical. It's not apathy, but it's maturity, hopefully. I'm learning that I don't know as much as I think that I do. And unless God specifically and definitely and clearly tells me to get involved, I am learning not to, because I don't know. Lord, you know, and you can judge. You can deal with situations. You don't need my help. You can take care of that matter and tend that situation without me. And you know, it's real nice. I'm starting to learn these lessons, and I'm saying starting because I do mean that. It's a process that we go through, but when you realize, hey, I don't have to jump in every fight and figure out every problem and solve every situation, I'm sparing myself a lot of needless hurt and pain. Trust in God. Believe in the Lord. He's on the throne. Perhaps at work, perhaps at school, or in some situation where you're in right now, there's a tendency for you to want to get involved and fight it out. Be careful. Josiah was a good king, a great man, but he got involved in a battle he had no business in. He died. He was carried dead back to his chariot. Well, his son, verse 31, Jehoahaz was 23 years old, and he began to reign in his father's stead. He reigned 3 months, and verse 32 says he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So,
He didn't have much time, but somehow he did a lot of evil in a little bit of time. Pharaoh Necho came and put him in bands. That means put him in chains. And also carried him off to the land of Hamath so that he would not be able to reign in Jerusalem. He put the land to a tribute, 100 talents of silver, 3¾ tons, and 1 talent of gold, 75 pounds. So Pharaoh Necho ties up Jehoahaz and taxes the land severely. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, who was Jehoahaz's brother, the king in his stead. And he changed his name, verse 34, to Jehoiakim. So Eliakim had a name change. Why would Pharaoh Necho want to change his name? It was a custom in that culture that if you were ruling over someone else, you would change their name. It would sort of put you in the position of a parent, if you would. And you were treating them like a child. You were renaming them, putting them in their place. So Pharaoh Necho took Eliakim's name and said, your name now is Jehoiakim. And that's why there's these name changes as you go through these periods of time. Well, Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, verse 35, and he taxed the land in order to raise the funds. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So another wicked king, Jehoiakim. Now in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Nebuchadnezzar succeeded his father, Nabopolassar, a name that you'll want to remember, no doubt. Nabopolassar was the one who brought a real resurgency of strength and power into Babylon. And the year before this event took place, Nebuchadnezzar took his father's army and went down and beat Pharaoh Necho, the Egyptian, and was securing the entire Middle East area for Babylon. Then Nabopolassar died, and Nebuchadnezzar, his son, came into power. As Nebuchadnezzar was sweeping through the Middle East, he made a stop off in Judah. And there, in the year 605, at this time, he put Jehoiakim under his control, and he carried away the cream of the crop of the young men of Judah. That cream of the crop included a man named Daniel. So this is when Daniel is carried away. So when you come to the book of Daniel, put it in this place. And also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the boys, those young men were carried away at this time by Nebi, who had come into power and was sweeping through the area, securing the Middle East, putting it under the control of Babylon. For 3 years, verse 1 tells us, Jehoiakim was his servant, but then he rebelled against him. That was a bad move. So the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians and Moabites and Ammonites. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, verse 3, came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that Manasseh did, and also for the innocent blood that Manasseh shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Notice how Manasseh's name keeps resurfacing. At this point, in chapter 24, 50 years had passed. 50 years had come by, but the effects of Manasseh's sin are still being felt. He was so wicked, so bloodthirsty,
slaughtering people, killing babies, causing incredible idolatrous actions to take place throughout Judah. 50 years later, the effects are felt. This is sobering to me, because the effects of sin have a rippling effect for a long time. And God is putting this in His Word to warn us and to caution us, telling us that we need to be oh so careful. I think of the present controversy in L.A. right now, the reopening of the murder or the death, pardon me, of Marilyn Monroe, and how now Bobby Kennedy is being definitely indicted or definitely involved in that, and the evidence is mounting. And I think of the tragedy that 20 years ago, you know, Bobby Kennedy was on the scene and perhaps was involved in ways he shouldn't have been, and 20 years later out it comes, and it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing, but it's also a sobering thing that we need to recognize. Be sure your sins will find you out. And here Manasseh's sin was still surfacing, still coming up 50 years later. So if tonight you're involved in sin, stop it now. Stop it now. Confess it, repent of it, and stay away from it, because the Lord is warning us tonight that the effects of sin have far-reaching repercussions for even years and years to come. God, in His love, is saying to His kids, be careful. Learn the lesson. If you don't, you'll be hurting for a long time to come. Sin stinks. It really does. God is not trying to put a trip on you, but He's trying to protect you and free you from years of repercussions and hurts. Your Father loves you, and He warns you in passages like this. So, for the sins of Manasseh committed 50 years earlier, the effects are being felt at this time. Well, Jehoiakim, verse 6, slept with his fathers. That means he kicked the bucket. And Jehoiachin, all these names I hope you'll have down, we'll have a test next week. Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. Verse 8 tells us Jehoiachin was 18 years old, and he reigned 3 months. Another long reign for Jehoiachin. And he also did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. At this time, verse 10, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem. The city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came against the city and besieged it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother. Come on, Mom. And his servants, and his princes, and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So, the year now is 597. In 605 B.C., he made his first sweep through the area. Now here is the second sweep of Nebuchadnezzar, 597 B.C. And this time, he takes all the treasures out of the house of the Lord. Treasures out of the king's house. He takes away the gold from the temple. Verse 14, he takes the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives. Then note the last phrase in verse 14. None remained except the poorest sort of the people of the land. There is an advantage in poverty. The poor people were left behind. If you don't have a lot, you won't be hassled a lot. The more you have, the more you can be hassled. And so Nebuchadnezzar took all the wealthy people, the educated people, but he left the poor peasants there on the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin, verse 15, to Babylon. Verse 16, also all the men of might, 7,000 in number, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all that were strong or apt for war, he brought them captive to Babylon. Deportation number 2, if you're interested in history, 597 B.C. Now, at that time, he made Zedekiah, the king over Judah, to rule over the peasants and the people that were left behind. Zedekiah was 21 years old. He reigned 11 years, and he also did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then Zedekiah did something very dumb. The last phrase of verse 20, he rebelled against the king of Babylon. So here he is, an evil ruler in charge of a peasant people, ruling for 11 years because Nebuchadnezzar put him in that place. Babylon is powerful, awesome, huge, and he had the audacity to rebel at this time, which takes us into the final chapter that brings Nebuchadnezzar down, take three. This time, he's determined to destroy Judah totally because of Zedekiah's rebellion. It came to pass in the ninth year of his reign that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came, he and all of his army against Jerusalem, and they pitched against it. They built forts against it round about. The city was besieged under the 11th year of Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city. There was no bread for the people of the land. So Nebuchadnezzar brings his hosts, surrounds the city of Jerusalem, and of course, famine and fear set in. The consequences? Well, the city, verse 4, was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night. They were running for their lives at night, down between the two walls, which is by the king's garden. And the king went out by the way toward the plain. Now, there seems to be historical proof that Zedekiah himself took off through a secret passageway that was carved out by Solomon, part of Solomon's quarries, and escaped for his life through this secret tunnel. But they pursued him. They went after him, verse 5 tells us, and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All of his army was scattered. They were all freaked out. Now, verse 6 and 7, take note of, would you? They took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, and they gave judgment upon him. They slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him and carried him away to Babylon. This is a wonderful scripture, not because of what happened, but because this solves a real mystery of prophecy. You might want to jot these scriptures down. In Jeremiah 34, verse 3, the prophet Jeremiah said, concerning Zedekiah. Now, Jeremiah was prophesying during this time, and he said, thine eyes shall behold the king of Babylon, and you shall be taken to Babylon. Jeremiah 34:3. But at the same time, Ezekiel, in chapter 12, verse 13, says, your eyes shall not see Babylon. Now, here's two prophets on the scene. One prophet is saying, thus saith the Lord, your eyes shall see the king of Babylon, and you shall be taken to Babylon. Another prophet, Ezekiel, stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, your eyes shall not see Babylon. I can see right now church splits. I can see right now sides being taken over who is the most anointed prophet. But what happened? Zedekiah was captured as he was running from Jerusalem, and he was brought before the king of Babylon, who was in Judah. And the king of Babylon poked out his eyes, and then he was carried away captive to Babylon. So, who was right? Jeremiah said, your eyes shall see the king of Babylon, and you shall be taken to Babylon. Did that happen? Yes. But Ezekiel said, your eyes shall not see Babylon. Could he see Babylon? No. Wonderful. I like it. It fits both prophecies, and I'll tell you, isn't that helpful to us? And we think, well, how does this teaching fit with that teaching or this thing with that thing? Give it time. It all fits together in God's way, in God's time. So both prophets were correct, and the prophecy was amazingly fulfilled. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 8, appointed Nebuzaradan, another name you'll want to remember, as his captain to go through Jerusalem and destroy the city entirely. So Nebuzaradan, verse 9, burnt the house of the Lord, that is, he destroyed the temple, and also the king's palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. The temple was burned, the palace was burned, all of the nice houses were burned. Another advantage, by the way, of poverty. If you had a shack, stayed up. Then he broke down the walls of Jerusalem, verse 10. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that escaped the king of Babylon did Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, carried away. But the captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. The poor were allowed to stay in order to keep the land from totally going wild, reverting back to wilderness. Somebody had to keep the land going, and so they allowed the poor to become vine dressers. But concerning the temple, verse 13 says, the pillars of brass and all of the bases and the brass sea and the pots and the snuffers and the spoons and the vessels, the fire pans and the bowls, all of those instruments that were involved in temple worship, all carried away. Destroyed or else carried away into Babylon in this third and final deportation. Catch the scene. Jerusalem is now burned. It's smoldering. The temple is destroyed. The palace is gone. The neighborhoods ransacked. It's a tragic scene. As for the people, verse 22, who did remain in the land, the peasants who were left to plow the land, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, left a man named Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to be their ruler. Now Gedaliah is a close buddy of Jeremiah's. When we get to Jeremiah's prophecy, we'll hear about Gedaliah again. He was the man that was ruling over the peasants that remained in Judah. Now Gedaliah, upon counsel from Jeremiah, told the people, verse 24, to fear not the servants of the Chaldees or the Babylonians. Those names are used interchangeably. But dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon. It shall be well with you. Don't fight, flow. Because God has ordained that you are carried away captive for 70 years. Why 70 years? Because the people did not keep the Sabbath year for 490 years. Every 7 years, they were to let the land rest for one entire year. You can't cheat out the Lord. They owed him 70 years because they had ignored that for 490 years. And so Jeremiah was speaking that, listen, don't try and fight this thing. Just work through it. Don't resist. Get comfortable because it's going to be 70 years. God will get what is his due. But when Gedaliah began to communicate this, saying don't fight, it caused an irritation in some of the more macho men, if you would. One of those was named Ishmael, verse 25. It came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, who was of royal seed, came and 10 men with him, and they smote Gedaliah, and he died. Which was sort of sad. Not just because he died, but Gedaliah was warned in Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 13 through 16. He was warned that Ishmael was going to come and do him in. He said, nah. He said, Ishmael wouldn't do that to me. And he did. Came to pass, verse 27, in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, that evil Merodach, now a new name, you're going good, I'm thrilled, but it's important, evil Merodach was the king of Nebuchadnezzar, pardon me, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who died. Now evil Merodach comes into power, 36 years have elapsed here. They were carried away into captivity 36 years previously. And evil Merodach is now on the throne. Watch this. It's kind of neat. When he came on the throne, he did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, the king of Judah. Jehoiachin was captured 36 years earlier. He was incarcerated, imprisoned in a brutal situation for 36 years in Babylon. Now Nebi dies, evil Merodach ascends, and he lets him loose. He lifts up his head, and he spoke kindly to him, and set his throne above the throne of all the kings that were with him in Babylon. He changed his prison garments, and he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. This story here in these five chapters that we've been looking at have a tendency to be somewhat heavy, obviously, sobering to say the least. We see the judgment of God, the wages of sin, the results of rebellion. But the Lord beautifully ends this section by giving us a neat picture of God's beautiful grace. How? A wicked ruler by the name of Jehoiachin, imprisoned for 36 years, suddenly finds favor in the sight of evil Merodach. Now, why did evil Merodach show kindness to Jehoiachin? History tells us that evil Merodach was in prison himself for a short time. And possibly having been in prison himself, he felt compassion for others that were imprisoned. There's another thought, and that is some Jewish writers say that evil Merodach was converted to a true understanding of God by a man named Daniel, who was carried away into captivity in the first deportation. That is very possible. That evil Merodach became a believer because Daniel was carried away into captivity. So perhaps you feel like, man, I'm in a terrible situation. I'm being carried where I don't want to go. Brought to places I don't want to be. Listen, you don't know. The Lord might have an evil Merodach that you're to be relating to and sharing with. Be that as it may, evil Merodach took this king who was blinded, imprisoned, wicked, and lifted him up. A greater than evil Merodach, a greater king than he, our King Jesus, came to us when we were blinded, when we were imprisoned by sin, by our own wickedness. Man, Jesus comes to us. We don't deserve it, but because of what he suffered, because of what he went through, he comes to us compassionately and lovingly. He lifts up our head. Is your head down tonight? Are you just discouraged and depressed and defeated? The Lord comes and lifts up our head. And then he speaks kindly to us, even as verse 28 says. It says concerning Jesus Christ, they marveled at the gracious words that he spoke. You want to hear kind words? Read the Gospel of Matthew this week and listen to the words of Christ. It's great. I'm doing it right now. I'm just getting so blessed hearing the words of Jesus. They're so kind. They're gracious. He lifted up his head, spoke kindly to him, and set his throne above the other kings. We have been seated, Paul tells us, with Christ in heavenly places. We're seated with Him, and we're going to rule with Him forever and ever throughout eternity. Hallelujah. Verse 29, He changed His prison garments. You have been robed with the garments of the Lord's righteousness. Just because the Lord loves you, He takes off your stinking prison garments. Those garments which are so polluted because of our sin. And He robes us with His righteousness. That's why the Scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Your garment soiled tonight? Listen. The Lord puts His garment upon you. The garment of praise. The garment of holiness, as the Scripture calls that which the Lord does for us. Man, so good. I wasn't so late. I could just talk about this for a long time. Changed His garments and let Him eat bread continually. Wow. Just eating at the King's table, all because of the mercy and grace of Evil Merodach, which pictures the even greater grace and more meaningful mercy of our King Jesus Christ. The riches of Your Word, Father, are so wonderful to me, and I appreciate so much these stories, these passages which show us Your heart of mercy and love, and yet Your warnings against the effects of sin. Lord, I pray that we might not be like those kings who did wickedly in Your sight, but that You would make us like Josiah. Lord, allow each one of us, every person in this place, every believer in this meeting, to become more and more by Your power, Lord, like Josiah, even more like Jesus. Keep us from going to the right or to the left, but help us to walk with You, Lord. And may these many lessons that we've looked at tonight be brought to memory and worked out practically by Your Spirit. Father, I'm trusting You once again that Your Word will have an effect in our lives. Now bless these Your children, Father. These students who have taken time tonight to study Your Word. May their week be enriched. May there be blessing in their inner man because of that which they have studied this evening. For Your glory, Lord. For Your honor. For the expansion of Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.